The title of this lecture is The New Geography of Palestine. Without a geographical understanding of Scripture, much of the message of the Bible would be unintelligible. Imagine how difficult it would be to comprehend the historical portions of the biblical record if one did not know the localities where the events took place. The truth is, it would be impossible for anyone to do so. Indeed, the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a basic historic document. I think this is something for every one of us to understand. And history is made up of events of history, geography, and also chronology, the time period when things took place. And an essential factor in it, of course, is the geographical one, which we're talking about today. Let's take a look at the Bible itself. As I said, from Genesis to Revelation, that book was written by over 30 men over a period of about 1,600 years. It covers quite a number of geographical areas, but primarily it is centered upon what we might call the land of Canaan or the land of Israel today. Now, prophecies and even doctrines and, of course, historical events would become impossible of understanding without a proper geographical background in this part of the world, the part of the world that the Bible is dealing with. Let us see how this can be demonstrated. In fact, the very essence of biblical teaching is founded upon geographical concepts, and we can demonstrate that the overall teaching of the Scripture happens to be based upon an understanding of these concepts, plus other matters as well. Now, we're talking today about the new geography of Palestine. And the reason it's new is not because it is new in one way, but because many people today never apply the concept of geography in their understanding of historical events, prophecy, or doctrines. It is really new to all of us in many cases. But what I want to do is to show that no one can understand or comprehend what the Scripture is really talking about unless geography comes in to play. And in this case, it does become new to many of us. So let's see how this concept of geography can be demonstrated, that is, in its importance in understanding the overall views of the Scripture. Going back to the very earliest days, back to the time of Abraham. In fact, I could go back earlier than that, but I think that Abraham is a good place to start, since we know that the covenant, the old covenant, essentially had its beginnings with him, Abraham. Now, I know it didn't. Actually, it was 430 years later at the time of the Exodus with Moses at Sinai. Now, that is true. But yet, at the same time, many of the principles and elements of the Old Covenant were given to Abraham and were built up until the time that Israel came out of Egypt at the Exodus under Moses, and there is when the Old Covenant was finally given. But, you know, when Abraham started his life of living and walking with God, he started when he was 75 years of age, and from the very beginning, geography figures in to this plan of God that he was telling Abraham, and all of the promises were associated in one way or another with geography. So it's very important for us to understand it. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you. Now, isn't it interesting? He says, when Abraham is 75 years of age. Now, most of us, that would mean we're very old. We're in the twilight, shall we say, of our lives, when we're around 75 years of age. That is quite true. They lived longer in those days, and we know that. But at the same time, here was Abraham, an old man, having lived up in the northern country called Ur of the Chaldees. God comes to him and tells him to get out of thy country and from thy kindred. The very first thing of concerning the promise that God gave to Abraham had to do with geography. Get out of thy country. Get away from thy people. Get away from thy father's house. And then it goes a step forward. Go unto a land that I will show you. And then he had other things to tell to Abraham. Now, you know what Abraham did. In fact, it's all recorded in the Scripture. Abraham had faith in God, so what he did was to get up from his own country, start southward across the river Euphrates, and headed to a land, he didn't exactly know where he was going, but to a land southward, to a land that God said you are going to for a particular reason. Again, geography is coming into it. Now we get down to verse 6 of this chapter 12. And Abram passed through the land, that is, the land of Canaan, unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he, that is Abraham, an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. I will give unto you and your seed this land. Now, I think that's important for us to consider. The promise that Abraham obtained from the eternal God, having left his own country, being 75 years of age, going southward across the river Euphrates, finding himself in the land of Canaan, near the area of Shechem, which is in the old territory of Ephraim in later times. And here he looks around and he sees all of this beautiful land in which he is now resident. He builds an altar there, and God says to him, now, this land I will give to you and to your seed. Not only was Abraham to have the land himself, but there were historical consequences to it. Your seed shall also inherit this land. That means his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-grandsons, and carrying on down for all time, you might imagine. This land, Abraham, is yours and your seed. Now, this shows geography entering into the very promise of God, the very beginning promises, shall we say, that he was showing to Abraham. And now let us go on to chapter 13, because throughout this whole section of Genesis here, geography is figuring into all of the promises, and I might say all of the historical episodes of consequence that we find here. Now, in chapter 13, Abram finally leaves Egypt with his wife and his nephew Lot, and they go back to the land of Canaan. Here they are up near the area of Bethel, north of the later region of Jerusalem, about 10 miles. And the herdsmen of Lot begin to argue with the herdsmen of Abram. Now, they had some difficulties over some squabbles and things like that over water rights, land rights, and things like that, obviously. Well, now, something had to happen in this regard, because Abram and Lot apparently found it difficult to live together because their flocks had grown to such proportions. So we find in chapter 13 and verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. Now, the river Jordan was located east of where they were. They were up about 3,000 feet, not quite, about 2,600 feet above sea level, near the area of Bethel, just north of Jerusalem. They were looking eastward, and they looked down, and here was the great Jordan Rift Valley, as it's called, the Jordan River meandering down there in the middle of it. And in this area were some cities called the Cities of the Plain. We're going to read about them here in just a moment. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. He was looking eastward, and it looked pretty nice down there in that cultivated area, in that civilized area. And he saw that it was well watered, coming from the river Jordan. Everywhere it was well watered, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, that is. Now, afterward, it became a desert wasteland. And by the way, any of you who would ever go down to the area today and look at the plains of Jordan, it almost looks, in several areas down there, like the surface of the moon. And that's a fact. In many regions, you can almost believe that you're on the surface of the moon, at least if those pictures that we got back from the moon are representative of all of, at all of what is up there. And indeed, I'm sure that's the case. But before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, that whole area of the plains of Jordan was well watered, irrigated, of course. It must have been just like a Garden of Eden. And it says, well, in fact, that's what it says, even as the garden of the Lord, which means like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram stayed up in the high country near Bethel, granted in the Canaanite land. It was more wild up there, more difficult to do things with, difficult for agriculture and all of that. But way down east, let's say about 20 miles east, the well-watered plains of Jordan were far easier to cultivate, and of course it was a highly civilized area with the cities of the plains down there. Now, what does this all have to do with geography? Or let's say with the concept of geography relative to biblical teaching? Well, very much indeed. Because that separation of Lot and Abram had tremendous consequences associated with it. It is true that Abram did not have pricks in his side any longer from Lot and his herdsmen. He was able then to carry on and do what he wanted, what God wanted him to do up in the highlands there of Palestine. But Lot went on down to be with the heathen. And being in this beautiful area where the heathen were, found Lot getting himself into a great amount of trouble. Finally, Abraham had to rescue Lot from a later period. We all know that. Lot himself got into all types of moral difficulties and everything of that nature. And here was this separation of Abram on the one hand and Lot on the other. One man who was in righteousness, staying in the hard country in which to earn a living, quite true. But the man who wanted the easy way could look down on the well-watered plains and see how abundant they were. And he took this geographical position, like the Garden of Eden, you know, as his abode. The only trouble is, it wasn't the Garden of Eden, because there was Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar, the cities of the plain down there, and every single one of them was evil and wicked. And all that we read in the Bible from that time forward about all of these cities of the plain is nothing more than utter corruption. Geography, you see, even figures in the decision for Abraham to stay up away from evil. After all, he had left his own country, which was filled with idols, up in the river on the other side of the river Euphrates, and he wasn't about to take up abode down there in those evil areas of Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, it was Lot who finally chose to go down there, but it was Abram who stayed up where he wanted to and where he should have been, in the land that God was showing him. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. We still see that the promises of God here, in fact, continually the promises of God, are in association with geography, with the land of Palestine, as far as Abram is concerned. He says in verse 18 of chapter 15 of Genesis, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now the land is extended to Abraham. He has a vast territory, and it's located directly between the Euro-Asian continents and the continent of Africa, right there in the middle. As I said in my former lecture on geography, this is a most strategic location for Abraham to have been placed, and for his seed, that is, the land, the nation of Israel, who was to come along later, where they would be. Because it would mean that they were in the geographical center of the world, you might say. In the Middle Ages, the area of Palestine, this region of Canaan, the region between the great river of Egypt and the great river of Euphrates, was known as the navel of the earth. That's what they call it. And the navel is the center part, you see. It means from that great Eurasian African landmass, which is the greatest landmass on earth, little Palestine, as little as it is, nevertheless, is centered right in the middle of it. It means that the people established there should have had some kind of good influence, you would think. Or if they were bad, bad influence upon all nations of the world, because almost every nation would one way or another come in contact with that little land bridge between Africa and the Euro-Asian continents. And where did God put Abram and his seed? He put him and his seed right there in that most strategic area of the entire earth, called, as I said before, the navel of the earth. Not only is it the center of the earth geographically from that point of view, but you know, even prophetically it is, doctrinally, in almost every other way, because here is a land that comes in contact with either east, west, north, or south, with all peoples of the earth. And it's most interesting still to this very day. What is the most important nation or area on earth that figures in, shall we say, more news items to this very day? In fact, since the last 50, 70, or 100 years, almost every day there is something of importance coming about in the news concerning one major area of the world. And you know what it is? The one we're talking about here. The one that God foresaw many, many years ago as to be one of the most important land bridges in the entirety of this world, the little land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, the land that God took Abram to and said, "Abram, this is yours and your seed." And Abram's seed was to become the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel came out of Egypt back to the land of Palestine, driving out most of the Canaanites from the land. The whole conquest, shall we say, of Palestine was a part of the fulfilling of the old covenant which God mentioned and gave to Moses there and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. In fact, all Old Testament theology is completely surrounded by this matter of geography, the geography of the land of Palestine. It figures in so importantly in everything that you can possibly imagine connected with the Old Testament. But why should we leave it there? The New Testament itself has as its basis the Old Testament. We know that. And I'm going to show you in a few moments' time here as we go on just how important this little land of Palestine or the geography of the area is even to our New Testament understanding of doctrine, prophecy, and every other thing connected with the biblical revelation. Let's look at Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And here we find Abraham, his name being changed from Abram to Abraham, now getting the final blessing, shall we say, of God. The final promise that was to last for all time to come concerning himself, his seed, and where all of the promises concerning him were to be held. In verse 1, "And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." Then it goes on to show how he was to be a father of many nations. That's why his name was changed from Abram, which means high exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many peoples or many nations. And he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Nations shall come out of you. Kings shall come out of you. In verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations with an everlasting or age-lasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And now again, notice verse 8, and I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This shows that the whole of the Old Covenant promises, given first of all to Abraham, and reconfirmed and ratified with Israel at Mount Sinai in the time of Moses, all of these promises center upon the land of Palestine. And as I said a few moments ago, even modern history and prophecy, modern prophecy, the prophecies that have not yet taken place in the Bible, but that are destined to take place, they are still in many, many ways centered upon this land of Palestine and all of the countries that are adjacent to it, either to the south and to the east and to the north, and also to the Mediterranean Sea and those nations to the west. Yes, even to this day, we find Palestine being a very important area of this world, even prophetically. And I might say this, why is it that the Jews today, I mean the Jewish people, they have been without a homeland for almost 2,000 years, but what happened? They were given all types of opportunities in the last 100 years to have a homeland wherever it might be conducive for their development. In certain ways, Madagascar, for example, the island off the in the Indian Ocean, off the African coast, was offered to them at one time. But they turned down Madagascar. They didn't want it. They were also offered an area in South America in which to build a nation, a new country. They turned that down, too. Oh, I think there were a few who said, let's go, but the vast majority said no. They had been given a number of regions. In fact, in the Soviet Union, in Russia, a whole one of their republics was supposed to be a Jewish republic where they could have a state of their own. It was out there in Siberia. And indeed, they even tried to bring many of the Jewish Russians into that area. But the whole thing was a fiasco. It did not work. Now, most of the Jews have been scattered from pillar to post, we know. But all the Jews around the world, from time immemorial, from the time that they have lost their statehood, shall we say, in Palestine, back in 70 A.D., or let's say in 135 A.D., absolutely at the Bar Kokhba revolt, when the Romans finally put an end to any Jewish national aspirations in the Middle East under the Emperor the Roman Emperor Hadrian, that's 135 A.D., from that time forward until modern times, the Jews have been scattered around the world, and it's quite true, from time to time, national status was offered to the Jews. They themselves even tried on a few occasions to establish it. But you know, in the hearts of all Jews have been these promises we have been going into over the last 10 minutes in this lecture. The land that God gave to Abraham and his seed. And isn't it interesting? Even the Jewish people who are, you might call, agnostics, the ones who are not even God-fearing, the ones who don't even believe in a God, still, you know where they want to go? It seems like there is an insatiable desire, almost a compulsion, in their hearts, in their minds, and in their spirits, to lead them back to one place and one place only. And that place is between the river of Egypt and the river Euphrates, the land of Canaan called Palestine. That is their destiny, it seems. And where do we find them establishing, finally, a nation? It was in that area starting in 1948. They have expanded since that time, either for good or for ill. Granted, well, I'm not going to get into the arguments of what is good and what is bad on that whole score. But I will tell you this. The Bible makes it quite clear that there will be Jews, and indeed a nation of Jews, in existence in that little land of Palestine at the second coming of our Lord. And what do we find since 1948? We find the Jews now coming from all over areas of the world, from well over 100 nations, and establishing themselves in Palestine. I'll tell you, prophecy today could not be understood. History cannot be understood. News events could not be understood from a biblical point of view unless geography is brought into the picture. That's why it's important for each one of us to know about the geography of the Bible. That's why I call this the new geography of Palestine, because many of us have felt it's not necessary, in some cases, to study geography all that much. But you know, I hope this does become new to you, as it becomes new to me, because I'll tell you, we cannot comprehend historical events, prophetical events, or even in some cases, doctrinal points, unless we bring into effect the geography of the Bible, and most of it is centered in Palestine. Now, the central part of this land of promise, called Palestine, that I've been talking about, is Jerusalem. It became the center, really, in the time of David, when he conquered the area of Jerusalem from the Canaanites. It's true that Jerusalem, or probably Jerusalem, was associated on one occasion with Abraham, back there in the time of Melchizedek. But, you know, from that time forward up until the time of David, to about the 10th century, or I should say the 11th century B.C., Jerusalem did not figure in as being too important as far as the land of Palestine is concerned. But when David, King David, took over Jerusalem in the central highlands, you might say, of the land of Canaan, in the southern part of it, adjacent to and opposite to the Dead Sea, right between the Dead Sea, shall we say, and the Mediterranean and the highlands there, about 2,600 feet above the sea level area, when he took that region of Jerusalem, made it his capital, and then built the temple of God there. In actual fact, it was Solomon, his son, who built the temple, but David helped to get most of the construction materials ready to build it. He knew exactly where he wanted to build it. He was on a knoll of a hill in the area which he called Jerusalem, in the northern part of Jerusalem, on a hill called Moriah. That was the designated place where the temple was to be built. It was the temple and also the capital, the palace, being in Jerusalem, that made Jerusalem very, very important back in the early days. And as I said, that Palestine was called in the Middle Ages the navel of the earth, and that's true, yet the navel part of the navel of the earth would be considered Jerusalem. It is the center of all things, and there is no question about that. Now, what made Jerusalem holy, as I've said just a moment ago, was the temple of God dwelling in its midst. It was built there by King Solomon about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Once that temple was built, it represented a physical replica in permanent form of the divine palace of God in heaven, We've given lectures on this, and we've written material on this most important subject. If you have not got all the information to see that the temple was a divine, was a physical reflection of the divine abode in heaven, then you should send in for those things immediately, because you will find that they are very important in the understanding of the scheme of the Bible, the whole theme of the Bible from beginning to end. But anyway, it was the temple which was in Jerusalem, and that's what made Jerusalem the center, shall we say, of Palestine, and the center of the world. This temple was, as I said, a replica of the divine abode in heaven. Now, Isaiah even has something to say about this, which maybe some of you have realized before and maybe you have not. But I want to show you how geography can come in to the interpretation of some very obscure verses that many of us probably don't know about. This is why the new geography of Palestine is important. And my, how I wish I could spend probably 10 lectures on this matter of geography, going throughout the Old and the New Testaments on it. Because I'll tell you, there is so much biblical truth that can be can emerge when we understand the principles on this matter. Now take a look at this chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah. This concerns Babylon, not Palestine. But yet, this description of Babylon is concerning a king who rules over this Babylon. It's a prophecy that has not at all taken place yet. Some people thought that it transpired back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century B.C. That is not true. This prophecy that we find here in Isaiah 14 concerning Babylon, it still has future relevance to it. It is written by Isaiah in the past tense. That's quite true. But this is typically the type of prophetic writing which we find in the Old Testament. Past tense referring to future events. The reason the past tense is used is to show the certainty of occurrence of these events. So we have here this Babylon, this king of Babylon, and some people want to say that this king is Satan. In actual fact, it's not the case, because it even says that he is a man in verse 16, and we have literature on that subject. But what does this have to do with Jerusalem and the temple? Well, it's all about Babylon, you would think. That's true, but yet there here is a reference, you might say, to Jerusalem. That is, to the spiritual significance of Jerusalem. And once you understand the geographical features of the land of around Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, where Gehenna is, that's where hell is, and all of that, the little valley on the south part of Jerusalem known as Gehenna, all of these things here in two or three verses make perfectly good sense. Now, let's look at it here. It says about this king of Babylon in chapter 14 of Isaiah, verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Now, notice the next part. "I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Now, he talks about going to heaven, it looks like, amongst the stars. But in this context of going to heaven, being exalted like a divine being, it says, "I will also sit in the mount of the congregation of God." It's talking about a mountain. Where is this mountain located? It says, "in the sides of the north." A mountain in the sides of the north. Now, this does have reference, you might say, to the divine throne of God. And it does in symbol. But the temple, which was located in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the congregation always got around it at the holy days, on Sabbaths and times like that, it also was a reflection of the divine palace of God in heaven, though it was in physical form here on this earth. Now, do you know where that temple was located? It was located in the north part, north quarters of Jerusalem, on a mount. It had to be in the north part to be able to fit the sides of the north, which reflected the divine abode in heaven. It was also on a mount called Mount Moriah. Now, carry on. Verse 14. This king of Babylon says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell," it says in the King James Version, or the grave, "to the sides of the pit," to the sides of the pit, not to the sides of the north, but to the sides of the pit. The sides of the north is on a mount. Granted, this would be in heaven symbolically, But really what is being described here is the city of Jerusalem, and more particularly the temple, which was a symbol of God's abode amongst the stars. But here is this temple on the sides of the north of Jerusalem on a mount, but it says this is where the king of Babylon wants to go. But what happens? He's going to be put down in the pit, in the grave, not from a mount, but down into the lower parts. And you know, just to the south of where the temple was the pit, or the grave, or as it says in the King James Version, hell. Because right opposite the mountain, just to the south of it, the mountain where the temple was the valley of Hinnom, called in the New Testament and also the Old Testament, hell. And the illustration here is just so beautiful. A person who, in the days of Isaiah, would have read this, would have known exactly what he is talking about. He is saying, you Babylonian king, you want to be like God, don't you? You want to sit in the temple of God on the sides of the north of Jerusalem and the mount of the congregation. Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You want to go up there, all right, but you're going to be sent down to hell, to the grave, to the sides of the pit. And the sides of the pit are on the southern part of Jerusalem, sides of the north on the northern part of Jerusalem. Most commentators would understand that. But you see, you have to know geography to see what this was all about. Now, one other thing I might mention, which probably you may not have realized. Though the temple was located in Jerusalem, in the north part of Jerusalem, do you know in what tribe that temple, that is, what Israelitish tribe that temple was housed? It wasn't the tribe of Judah. It wasn't the tribe of Ephraim. The tribe in which the temple was the youngest of the tribes, or youngest of the sons of Jacob. It was located in Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And do you know why it was picked to be in Benjamin? Well, it's pretty simple. Benjamin was the least born son of Jacob. You remember that Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. Benjamin was given the territory between the sides of the pit. It went right through the middle of the land, or the valley of Hinnom, which was called Gehenna, that is hell symbolically, and all of that part north of it for about 10 miles was known as Benjamin. And the part of Jerusalem, all Jerusalem, was located in Benjamin and not in Judah. And the temple itself was located in Benjamin. And there's a good reason for it. Since Benjamin was the youngest of the sons of Israel, you could imagine when Israel went into the land of Canaan, and once the time of David comes along, and Solomon, and they want to build the temple, and you say, where to build the temple? Well, Judah would say, it's got to be in my territory, because I'm the biggest and the greatest of the tribes, and Messiah is going to come from me. Ephraim, on the other hand, said, oh no, I'm the chief shepherd, and I'm the one to rule over northern Israel, I'm the one to rule over the tribes. It's got to be in my domain. And in actual fact, when Joshua finally led the Israelites into the land of Canaan, Joshua, being an Ephraimite, established the temple, then known as the tabernacle, in an area called Shiloh, smack dab in the middle of Ephraim, and it stayed there for about 200 years. But that was only the tabernacle. It was a portable tent, you see, a portable temple, a portable reflection of God's divine palace. But when it came to be built solidly of stone, of wood, and metal, and things of that nature. It wasn't put in Ephraim, which was one of the top and major tribes. It wasn't put in Judah, which was one of the top and major tribes. If it had have been, they would have been fighting each other all the time. It wasn't given to any of the other areas of the lesser tribes, except to the least tribe of all. It got in little Benjamin. And the reason God put it in Benjamin and put the territory of Jerusalem and Jericho and that area into Benjamin, because that he knew that was to be the central region. He absolutely knew it. And he knew that the youngest of the tribes, all people loved Benjamin. And being the youngest, they wouldn't fight over the whole thing so much. You can see the political reasons for all of this, and God understood it. So Benjamin got the smallest of the territory. That's quite true. But he also got the place where God would dwell, the temple. And 500 years before the temple was built there, we have a prophecy given by Moses that in actual fact the temple would be built in the area of Benjamin. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 33. This is the final blessings of the various tribes. And in verse 12, we have the blessing here given by Moses to Benjamin. And I want you to notice it. And of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, that is, by God. And the Lord shall cover him, Benjamin, all the day long, and he, that is God, shall dwell between his, that is Benjamin's, shoulders. God shall dwell between Benjamin's shoulders. Benjamin was the least born, that's quite true, but 400 and some odd years before the temple was ever built in the tribe of Benjamin, in the city of Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, on the sides of the north, God had said, I'm going to dwell between the shoulders of Benjamin. Now, you see, you would never, or I would never, understand that prophecy if we didn't take into consideration the geography of the whole affair. This is why it is so utterly important that we understand it. If you would go through the blessings of the tribes, which I do not have time to do right now, in Genesis 49, of all 12 tribes, you will find that wherever they were positioned in the land, almost all of them, it has a reflection in the type of produce or minerals or whatever they did or whatever they could get from the land in which they went. Asher, for example, gave forth dainties, you see. In the region near the Bay of Haifa, I can take you down there now, and you can see the area is just a perfect description of it. And you can go into Issachar, where it says that he's going to be in some beautiful land, but he's going to be bearing burdens. He was on the trade route right between Babylon and Egypt, and granted, he'd have to be in that region there, burdensome to quite a number of people. And you can go, and lots of people say today that when you come to Naphtali, for example, it's in the northern region and it's just a beautiful wooded area at the present time, and so it was at that time. It's right there in Palestine, and you can see the whole description of it. And you know, some people say that Naphtali is Sweden today, or they say that Issachar is Finland, or they say that Asher is Holland, or rather Belgium, or something like that. What a bunch of nonsense! Those places there do not even fit the description whatsoever. But you look at Genesis 49 and see the whole geographical position that is conditions mentioned there in association with the blessings of the tribes. And I'll tell you, even to this very day, the geography absolutely fits. And there's no question about it. Now let's go just a little bit farther here into the New Testament. Even geography there can help us tremendously in so many things. In the last lecture that I gave, I showed how Jesus himself went as far north as Caesarea Philippi, and that's where he said, Peter, you are Peter, this little stone, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And he said, the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. That area, geographically, if you could just be there, you would be in a beautiful amphitheater seeing geographical features all around which would absolutely depict what Christ was saying doctrinally to Peter and the others. Now, you have to listen to that first tape to be able to get that point. But I want to give you something here which is rather interesting. You know, when Jesus was tempted of Satan the devil, it says in Matthew chapter 4, the whole story here. Well, let's start in verse 1. Then Jesus was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter, that is the devil, came to him, and he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now he said, these stones. The tempter, Satan, must have been pointing to some particular stones which were resident in the wilderness of Judea, that is, east of Jerusalem, going downslope toward the Dead Sea and Jericho. It's a very desolate area, it's quite true. But the whole land of Palestine primarily is made up of limestone types of rocks. Some of them are hard. They call them the Meliki stone, like the King stone. Some of them are of different grades, and some are very soft. But in the area of the wilderness of Judea, where Christ was taken to be tempted of Satan the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and here he had fasted, and of course at the end of the 40-day period he was very hungry, obviously. The tempter, the first thing he says to him is this. As I said before here, just reading it, when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now what does he mean by these stones? Now, I'm going to have to state dogmatically that I'm not absolutely certain of this reference geographically, but I want to tell you something which is most interesting, and I can get you some pictures of it. Do you know there are very near and in the area of Judea, the wilderness of Judea, where you have these limestone outcroppings, and limestone is very white, you know. It looks chalky. is something like the White Cliffs of Dover or something like that. But they have all different types of configurations. I can take you to one particular place which has a whole outcropping of white limestones all over the surface of the area around, and I'll tell you, they look exactly like loaves of bread ready to be put in the oven. And I mean, if you stand back 15 feet from them, you think they're nothing but loaves of bread right there, and you want to run right up and grab them and put them in the oven, or you want to eat them if you have been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I do not know what I meant dogmatically. I don't know if that's the area where Christ was, precisely. But I'll tell you, you can see it there with your own eyes. And it does say, these stones, and they are so remarkably like loaves of bread, just ready to be put in the oven for browning, that it is, I almost have to say, that is exactly the place where Christ was when all of those things took place, because I know of no other area like it. And I'll tell you, it is most interesting when you see this and lots of other interesting features, doctrinal features concerning geography, about the land, which absolutely pinpoint doctrinal teachings made by Christ and the apostles. I have come to the conclusion, brethren, that a person who knows very little about geography, the geography of the Holy Land, he is bound to have very little knowledge, I'm including myself, about some of the basic teachings of the Old and the New Testaments, particularly prophecy. And in many cases, as I said a few moments ago, even doctrine can come out with a biblical reflection. And it's most interesting. People who have gone with me down to the Holy Land and have seen these things with their own eyes, all of a sudden when they read the Scripture in the areas where the things took place, I'll tell you, it is like cinemascope, technicolor, beautiful stereophonic sound just coming out all over the place. And what you say is this: what I have said, what I have heard over 600 people that I have taken over the Holy Land say is, my, what a beautiful, beautiful teaching. All of these geographical features really show to the person who wants to know the Bible. That's why I am emphasizing geography. You don't have to go there, that's quite true, to understand the Scripture. But every one of you ought to have a good atlas, some good atlas, in your library, so that you can see the historical and prophetic events mentioned in the Scripture come alive. I would recommend the Macmillan Bible Atlas, as a matter of fact, as one which is very, very good for showing most of the historical events of the Old and the New Testament and where they took place. There are many other good atlases, that is quite true. But in your library really should be a major atlas dealing with the Holy Land. And if you have it, if you study it, and if you can go down to the area and see these things for yourself, you would be amazed how that Bible comes alive. Yes, we need to understand the geography of Palestine. And when you really understand it, you know what it becomes? The new geography of Palestine. Because it will make the Bible to be new to all of you.